Okay. I will pray. We'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have your word open, we pray that we would hear from you this morning. We pray your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, in our minds, that we would hear from you, and also that your Spirit would lead us into understanding, also application of your truth, your counsel to our lives. And we're thankful for your word, for your Spirit. We're thankful we can gather and fellowship and open your word together. The children downstairs, we pray for them that they would grow in their understanding of you, especially your love for them, and that they would grow in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Acts 23, and of course, we're at this point in the book of Acts where Paul has returned to Jerusalem. We could say things have not gone overly well. He was warned that this would be the case. And, well, several riots so far as he's entered Jerusalem and then been confronted by his opponents and then tried to give testimony of what God had done in his life, and another riot, and at this point he's, we can say he's arrested, but he's also really under the protection of Rome at this point, the Roman soldiers, because his opponents would certainly have killed him by now if they possibly could have. We finished off with verse 11, where the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And Paul could quite easily have been a bit down at that point. We looked at that last week. But the Lord came and said, "I am with you. Be of good cheer. You've testified for me." When I think of that, I think of, you know, we're to be witnesses and ambassadors. The results are in the Lord's hands. And so Paul was faithful to testify. And the Lord gives him some more information here. He says, you're also going to do this in Rome. And it would be a number of years before Paul got to Rome. But he would. Okay, so we're just going to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 23. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" This is quite a bunch. So we've got this group of 40 who, think about it, we're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. And they go to the council. This is the council is the religious leaders, and get their cooperation. And the whole thing we can see is very underhanded. It's not, certainly doesn't land under noble or godly, but this is who they really kind of thought they were representing God's purposes by going after Paul. It shows us just how off track a person can get when they have a lot of zeal or passion, but it's not combined with actual submission to God. And so, yeah, it's quite the oath that they take. I think of these guys, and they're going after Paul. It's like, okay, you know, pretend that you want to talk to him, and he'll have to be moved, and we'll kill him. Someone else who was, you know, not exactly like this, but who very much did everything he could to destroy the church or the gospel was Paul, as we know him as Saul in the early days. He had this zeal, this drive to, well, look like kind of be God's enforcer and go after Christians, but he had it so wrong. And it's so, this came to mind, it's so easy to, if we're not actually submitted to God, if we're not actually repentant and seeking the Lord, it's very easy to get off track. And so whether it was Paul in the early days as Saul, or whether it's these 40 we see here, committed to killing him and those who were conspiring with them. Hard, prideful hearts, unable to hear from the Lord, but yet deciding they're going to do something. That's a dangerous place to be. So it's quite the vow, right? We're not eating or drinking anything. I assume they broke the vow at some point, because that'd be 40 guys starved otherwise. Romans 10, 1 to 4, and Paul talking about Israel and their need for the gospel in this chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so, and this was Saul at one, you know, Paul at one point. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or we say the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And you know, I think that passage really gets to what's going on with these those who are so zealous for God but not according to knowledge. So thought they were like Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was doing God's will, and then God just stepped into his life and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He had it just so wrong. But God was gracious enough to stop him. And so there's a lesson for us as well. Zeal is good. We should have it. Maybe we need more of it at times. But according to God's knowledge or counsel or direction and in submission to his righteousness, not trying to establish our own righteousness, which is what these guys are doing. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" So this is probably a fairly young boy. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him." but do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Well, I suppose it was to them, if you're willing to make that kind of a vow, they were pretty confident. It must have seemed like a great plan until the Lord provided a means for their plan to be exposed by a young man or perhaps a boy. And so the plot is revealed to the Roman commander. So he went to a centurion, over a hundred. Commander, he would have been over, up to 1,000 men. So the Roman army was, as we know, powerful, and it didn't stop the Jews from making a commotion fairly often, as we've seen as we've journeyed through the book of Acts. But whatever their exact process for moving a prisoner around, like Paul, they were confident 40 men would be ample to see Paul done away with. But now the commander knows, so verse 22, so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So now it's 40 versus 470, I believe, armed Roman soldiers. And so we get a picture, another example of God's provision. Paul's enemies wanted to kill him. The Lord provided the very people that had Paul prisoner as his very powerful armed escort to his next destination. And so, it reminds me of challenges. In challenge in life, we have the option to try and figure it out on our own and stress out about it, or trust God and see what he directs us to do, sometimes directs us to do. Or when you're a prisoner like Paul, it very much is see what the Lord's going to do. And you can't do anything yourself. And so his protection is Paul's protection is far greater than anything he could have come up with on his own. So he's delivered from that particular group. If the Lord does not want us touched, we won't be touched. So, verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that's the commander, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, so not Roman law, their law, but had been charged and had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. So he knows Paul's innocent. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So he gives a a rough account of what went on. Leaves out some of the incriminating things about himself, like binding Paul, a Roman citizen, but we can understand why he would do that. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, that is Paul. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he comes before Felix. Felix, he's simply establishing where he's from. And yes, it's under my jurisdiction, so I will hear your case. But then waiting for the accusers to show up. So all this is just kind of details. So Paul is now going to stand before the governor. Felix is the Roman governor over that area. Okay, so then chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So they bring this, Paul's accusers, the high priest and elders, they come to bring their accusations against Paul again. And they bring someone smooth of speech, I think is what we would call this guy. And I would call it good at telling lies, is what I would call it. Seeing how he, and obviously the situation, Roman governor, powerful, you don't want to go up there and just make him mad. But I just look at what the words are here. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace. Prosperity is being brought to us through you. We accept, by your foresight, we accept it always in all places." The Jews hated the Romans, and Felix was not noble. He was, another one of the kind of despicable rulers of the time. Historians tell us he began life actually as a slave. His brother was a friend of the emperor. Through connections, he rose in status and power, and eventually, he gained freedom, and then he finally became a governor of a Roman province, happened to be over Judea. But the Jews were very much against Rome. However, if they could see Paul, they desperately want to get their hands on Paul, is what's going on. So, and they want to kill him. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague." That's quite a statement. This man is a plague. a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, like everybody, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Just an implication, trying to make it sound like he's an upstart rebel against Rome somehow. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. If you remember, they were trying to rip Paul to pieces. It would be hard to get Paul out of there without some violence, because they were trying to kill him. So the Roman soldiers had to come in. They neglect to mention that. So, with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So it's the same old stuff, accusing Paul of being against the Jewish people, against the law of God, and so on and so on. We've seen it earlier in the book of Acts. So nothing's changed, same things. And there's little bits in there like a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. If they could instill in a Roman governor in Felix any kind of nervousness about an uprising, he would want to crush that uprising, because that would bring his higher-ups down in his head if something got out of control. So they're trying to do anything they can to condemn Paul. Now, verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." So he refutes those claims. "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So Paul is respectfully giving his defense and saying, "I'm not guilty of these things, and where's the proof? Let them provide proof, actual, not just we say so, but actual proof that these things have happened." And then 14 says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that's the way of following Jesus, "which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So essentially what Paul is doing here is he's saying, "I'm innocent of the charges they bring against me. If I'm guilty of anything, or, you know, here is what I stand on." And so, you know, I think he's saying, if I'm guilty of something, here it is. Judge me on this. "I am a follower of the way," which is, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple. What is a disciple? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Live according to his example, obey his commands. So Paul was one who practice in life denying self, dying to self, His will dying, God's will being followed, and then in that following Jesus. And this is what we're called to as well. So things Paul stood on, things we should stand on too. He said, I'm a follower of the way. I'm a follower of Jesus. Second thing, he says, I believe the scriptures, the law and the prophets. I think of 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that a man of God or woman of God should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But it's that all scripture is God-breathed, not some scripture is most likely from God, if it works for me, is where that goes. All scripture is God-breathed. This is a foundational thing. Do we believe the Bible is God's word? Do we believe that all of it is God's word? We start removing pieces of it, which some have done. If we're going to remove some of it, what good is the rest of it? Like, if some of it is not true, like, where does it stop? And so, one of the things in this life we live, as long as the Lord has us here on this earth, is being people of His Word and growing in our knowledge, our understanding, our practice, or application of it. And certainly we need the grace of God, the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we do this. Those guys, probably those 40 guys that wanted to kill Paul, they probably grabbed hold of a couple scriptures, at least from the Old Testament, and decided, yep, we need to kill him. All scripture. Seek the Lord. So he said, if that's something to be guilty of, I'm guilty of believing all the law and the prophets. And then he also says, hey, I look forward to the resurrection. I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul hoped in this. Now, Jesus is risen. So, what's he saying? Well, he mentions the just and the unjust, so he's not... Paul had great hope or faith that Jesus rose. He also had great hope in the future resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a long chapter, but it is a great chapter to work through, to study through. And Paul talks about the resurrection, that if Jesus didn't rise, then our faith is in vain. But because he did rise, our faith is not in vain, and we also have this future hope that we will rise. We will have new resurrected bodies one day, or we'll have new bodies. You know, some teach, and it's false, this thing called, different. There's different ways it's put, but there's kind of nothing, or there is no resurrection, or there's things like, the unjust will just cease to exist, or things like soul sleep and stuff like that. All will rise, whether it's to with new heavenly bodies or whether it's rising to face the judgment, the great white throne judgment. So, but Paul says, I have a great hope in this, the resurrection. And so should we. Our citizenship is in heaven. We will be there one day. So he makes these statements, verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This is a good attitude to have, and this is something Paul, as he puts here, strove to have in his conscience, that it would be without offense. First towards God, and then towards others. And this is no small thing, but it is something to keep in mind. Do I have a clean or clear conscience before God and before others? Do you have that? Have you ever considered it? Paul considered this, and so should we. And he's really saying, you know, these accusations are false. Here's what I believe. I have actually gone out of my way to be right before God and these men who accuse me. And he did. The whole taking of a vow and going to the temple, all that stuff was that we looked at earlier in Acts, was Paul going, you know, he didn't have to do that, but he was trying to help his fellow Jews just hear the gospel, turn to Jesus. So he's standing going, my conscience is clear before God, and I've tried my best before men. A good point for us to have in our minds and ask ourselves once in a while, is my conscience clear before God? And how about others? And that may sometimes bring us to a place of repentance. It may also be, Lord, I'm not even sure how to do this. Can you help me in some situations? All right, verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So Paul spent a lot of years traveling and sharing the gospel before returning to Jerusalem. Verse 18, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So it seems those individuals didn't make the trip to come before Felix. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. They say, get more specific. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So if you remember last week, we looked at, you know, as Paul observed Pharisees and Sadducees in the council. And he went, okay, I'll bring up the resurrection and we'll see what happens. I think it's kind of what he was thinking. And he does, and then everything blew up. They went wild, and the next thing they're trying to tear each other apart and Paul, and he has to be drug out of there. So Paul does acknowledge his part. The So what I see Paul doing here is he's going, the charges are false. Here's, if these things of being a follower of Jesus, believing the scriptures, having a hope in the resurrection, if that's something I can be judged on, so be it. And also he goes, you know, I'm innocent. If there's one thing I did, you know, I brought up the resurrection and things got crazy. So I do see him going, okay, I'll own everything I can here, but the charges, I'm not guilty of these charges. And I believe that everybody present knew he wasn't guilty of the charges, whether it's the Roman commander who sent him or Felix or even those accusing him. For the most part, they know or strongly suspect he's not guilty of anything punishable by death here, but there's a group that wants him dead. So, yeah, in the law, Paul brings up, where are the witnesses? In the law, it says, like, you need to have at least two witnesses of this. So he's going, well, where are they? Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, that is, again, the way of following Jesus, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he's kind of under protective custody or house arrest kind of thing. People can come and go. Paul can't come and go. Felix delays making a judgment. Says he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. So that is, you know, being a follower of Christ or these disciples of Jesus. And how did he know this? We don't know. But as Luke records it, he says, you know, he had more knowledge. And so he wasn't swayed enough to condemn Paul based on the accusations by the chief priests and the other religious leaders. But he also doesn't set Paul free. We'll see one of the reasons why at the end of the chapter. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So he hears a bit and then says that's enough. So, but Paul gets to share. He gets to share before this governor and his wife. So he gets to share specifically concerning faith in Christ. So he didn't really get, you know, much of an opportunity with the Jews in Jerusalem. It just kept breaking down into riots. But here he's actually got a chance to talk. In verse 25, now as he reasoned. So Paul had an opportunity to actually share, discuss, because he's able to reason about these things, about faith in Christ. And this is a good point. Faith is reasonable. God is reasonable. The Bible is reasonable. We can reason with people. We can discuss if they're willing, and you don't have to throw, so like we throw our brain away or logic away or all these things. We can reason. Paul reasoned with them. Faith is faith. There is a very much an element of we must trust God. But don't believe the lie that God's word is not applicable to us or our society, people in our circle, or that it's unreasonable. If there's an opportunity to share, go ahead and share. Reason from the scripture. Share your own testimony of what God has done in your life. Specifically with Felix and his wife, he hits on righteousness, self-control, and judgment. So just, I looked up a little bit of what we know outside of our biblical account on these two. And there's not a lot of information, but I think fair to say that these two, as a couple, were very much a lying, cheating, power-hungry pair. Drusilla left her husband to become Felix's third wife. They both have a track of being driven by ambition, and Drusilla is, she was related to the Herods, and that family was full of political intrigue and backstabbing and just all kinds of stuff like that. So they were very much unrighteous in their living. They were lacking in self-control, and for the most part, accountable to no one given the position they had. So Paul specifically talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to them. So righteousness, we don't know exactly how he reasoned or what he shared, but righteousness, we're only righteous in Christ through his shed blood. I think of 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. It is very important for each and every one of us, for every person, to realize that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. The only righteousness we can have is through faith in Jesus, through his shed blood. He has paid the debt that we owe. And then repentance and faith. So he explained to them about righteousness. I'm sure he explained what it is and what it isn't. Self-control. It's important in the Christian life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-control. This is a tough one. Ultimately, it looks like putting self to death and allowing Christ to rule. Being obedient to him. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I live this life by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a beautiful verse, an impactful verse. It's just the living it out can be a bit of a, well, this is the Christian life. This is the dying to self and following Jesus. So I would sum it up this way. Self-control is found in giving Him control. So self-control is found in giving Christ control and submitting to Him. And it's an important word, submitting to Him. And it's an unpopular word. It doesn't matter where it pops up in life, unless we're trying to get someone to submit to us. It's very unpopular. I have to submit to who? Well, we need to submit to God. We need to submit to Christ. Be crucified and let Him live. So self-control. Judgment. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. There's no second time round. We die and then we are reincarnated or something like that. We get to try again. There's one shot at this life. And after that comes the judgment. That's the way it is. We don't like it, too bad. It's the way it is. But it's not too bad, like tough. It's, hey, here's a gift. It's called salvation. It's Jesus paid your debt through His shed blood. Repent, have faith in Him. And you will not only not face judgment, you'll have the riches of God, the grace of God, eternal life. So, judgment, and then Revelation 20. Quickly, we're wrapping up, but this is important here. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Nobody likes the idea of judgment, but it is coming. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's not a super cheery passage. It's not. It's not a seeker-sensitive passage. Jesus could be quite insensitive at times if you read the Bible. It's stating a fact. Like, this is telling us what will happen one day. There will be a judgment seat. And the takeaway for me from that passage is, my name better be written in that book of life. We want our names to be written in that book of life. As we have faith in Jesus, we have faith in God, the cross, the resurrection, our name is written in the book of life. And there is no fear of the judgment. We're secure. We're safe. We're more than that. We're blessed. By the grace of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So it's not just escaping a penalty. It's we're welcome with open arms into God's family. We're reconciled with Him. Now for Felix, He was afraid. I believe he was terrified. His name was not written in the book of life. He knew that, I believe. And so he's terrified. He should have been terrified. But then he makes a what I would look at as a very poor decision. So it says, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." I'm terrified. I don't want to hear this. Get out of my presence. I need to escape this. I don't know what he did. He probably hit the bottle or something like that, right? Like, just escape, like, have a party, something. I don't know. I don't want to think about this. He doesn't decide to follow Christ. I'll deal with it later. It's one of the most powerful lies of the enemy. You don't need to decide now. Think about it later. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, probably too late. It either turns into tomorrow, 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 or there isn't another chance. Okay, and finishing up, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given by Paul, so he wanted a bribe, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him, just past the time, waiting for a bribe so he see his heart. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul's innocent, he knows it, but it's better for him to do a favor to the people, to the Jews. So whatever was best for him, that's what he did. Didn't matter if an innocent man stayed in prison. And I'm guessing it didn't end well for Felix. But he had a chance to make a decision, but he said, no. Go away. There'll be another time that's more convenient. So that is what we do not want to do. If you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, now is the time to do so. And let's carry on following him. Deny self, pick up our cross daily, and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And again, lots in your word for us to consider. Lord, I pray you'd help us grow in righteousness, self-control, hope that we will be in your presence one day. We won't face the judgment. Thank you that our future is secure in you. Heaven is our home. Help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors here on this earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.